Well, after Bart said that, I hope I'm not the one that at the end of the week someone says, "Really?" I don't think I like that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16 for our text in this session. And I'll be reading verses 27 to 31. And you'll recognize this from the parable, or I think in part history, of the rich man and Lazarus. So follow with me as I read verses 27 to 31 of Luke chapter 16. And he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are very thankful for all that we have heard this week and how our hearts have been blessed and stirred and encouraged. And now as we try once again to stir ourselves up to listen to your word and to preach your word, we look to you for strength and help for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Please send your Spirit upon your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. After some interaction and discussion, the theme that was determined for me this year for the conference is a very relevant one for the year 2017. The focus of my two messages is on the pastoral implications of the sufficiency of Scripture. And it's a very relevant subject for the year 2017 because, as you know, this month marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And at the heart of the Reformation is the doctrine that came to be known as sola scriptura, a Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone. The sufficiency of Scripture is a subset of sola scriptura. Sometimes it's equated with sola scriptura, but really it's a subset of sola scriptura. It's an absolutely essential and critical aspect of sola scriptura, though sola scriptura actually assumes and involves other attributes of Scripture as well. For example, both sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture as a subset of it assume the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. I'll also be assuming that the men in this conference that I'm speaking to here are already convinced of that, though sadly you can't always assume that today, even among folks who call themselves evangelicals. Sola Scriptura also asserts the authority of Scripture as God's final word and court of appeal, and the clarity of Scripture, which could also be a very useful subject for us to address in our conference. I thought about addressing it as well. But the clarity of Scripture, that its saving message is clear enough to be understood by all who approach it with humility and faith. But then together with the Bible's trustworthiness, authority, and clarity, it includes our subject, the Bible's sufficiency. That the Bible gives us everything that we need for faith and practice. Now, my plan is not to address this in an academic way, to try to give a technical, exhaustive kind of technical treatment of this subject like you might give in a systematic theology class or something of that nature. But my concern in these messages is practical, not to give two lectures, but to preach from two texts with a focus on the practical implications of this doctrine for us who are pastors. But perhaps we do need at least take a few moments to be clear on what exactly is meant by the sufficiency of Scripture. So this is where we'll begin by way of introduction before we get into the text, which I'm anxious to get into, but I think we need to do this. By way of introduction, what is meant by the sufficiency of Scripture? Very simply, the sufficiency of Scripture means that all things necessary for us to know for salvation and for living the Christian life have been given to us in the Scriptures. The Bible provides us with all we need for salvation, following Christ, and living to God's glory. Now, because this is a doctrine that is often caricatured by those who oppose it, and it's wrongly understood and applied at times by those who claim to believe it, something also needs to be said about what the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean. First of all, it doesn't mean the Scriptures are sufficient for every conceivable purpose. For example, the Scriptures are not sufficient as a textbook for algebra, or biology, or Spanish, or chemistry, or medical science. You won't find a discussion of aerodynamics in the Bible. There are other sources of knowledge in the realm of natural revelation that are not directly derived from the Bible. And the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that we are to shun every non-biblical source of knowledge. But it does mean that every source of knowledge is to be evaluated and judged by the infallible, inerrant teaching of Scripture as our final authority. John Calvin, you probably know, used a very helpful illustration of spectacles or eyeglasses to illustrate this. He said, "The Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with. We use the Scriptures as spectacles through which we read and evaluate the world and the knowledge that is given to us by the light of nature." It's a great illustration. We don't reject out of hand other fields of knowledge and study, but we subject them to the scrutiny of the Bible, and we view them through the spectacles of the Bible. And then, of course, if ever their assertions contradict the Bible, it's then that we reject them. But then secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that everything we need for salvation and for the Christian life will always be found explicitly stated in a Scripture verse. Perhaps the best and most precise expression of this doctrine is found in the Westminster Confession, in the very slightly modified version of the Second London Baptist Confession, reading from chapter 1, paragraph 6. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture." The Westminster has is either explicitly set down or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Well, that's a statement of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, but notice the language. Is either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. In other words, sometimes what is necessary for faith and practice is not addressed directly, but indirectly. It's determined by comparing Scripture with Scripture, or by drawing out necessary conclusions from a number of passages taken together, and so on. Thirdly, the sufficiency of Scripture does not exclude the necessary role of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the Scripture, helping us to understand the Scriptures aright. Again, as the confession immediately follows that statement of the sufficiency of Scripture with these words, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." And then fourthly, the sufficiency of Scripture does not exclude the teaching ministry of the church, both past and present. It doesn't mean that using other resources that can help us to understand the Scriptures, such as good commentaries or works of theology, is wrong. It doesn't mean that we're to ignore the labors of the church throughout the centuries to accurately state and to summarize the doctrines of Scripture in creeds or confessions. Some evangelicals have followed in the steps of Alexander Campbell, who said, "I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me." It's like entering in. I can't remember the exact words that C.S. Lewis used, but wasn't talking about this, but something else. It's like entering into a conversation at 11 p.m. that started way back at 8 a.m. in the morning. And you're just now entering the conversation as though there had never been a conversation about this. Well, when someone says, I've endeavored to read the scriptures as though no one had read them before me, that may sound pious, but it doesn't preserve sola scriptura. It distorts it. Instead of the scriptures alone, it becomes me alone. It's not a denial of the sufficiency of scripture to be helped in our understanding of scripture by others. This is one of the purposes of the Christian ministry. We read and study scripture not just alone, but also with and in and as part of the church both past and present. The Reformers never rejected theological tradition as bad in and of itself, but only when it can be shown to contradict Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that all extra biblical resources and human teachers and doctrinal standards, however helpful, are never to be viewed in the same category as Scripture. They are never to be used independently of Scripture, or viewed as having equal authority as Scripture. They're only to be believed and embraced insofar as what they teach is seen to be true to the teaching of God's infallible and all-sufficient Word. The sufficiency of Scripture means, therefore, that we have all the divinely inspired words from God we need for salvation and the Christian life, and all the divinely inspired words we need out of which to formulate our doctrine and theological standards and our practice, and by which to evaluate every truth claim or ethical demand. Well, having defined the sufficiency of Scripture, in the rest of my two sessions, my plan is simply to open up two of many texts which speak to this subject. My time is limited. This is a big subject that we could spend a lot of time on. There are a number of things in the context of this conference and among you men that I'm assuming we already believe or already agreed on. In fact, there's probably very little that I'm going to say that you don't already know. But my hope is to stir up our minds and our hearts by way of remembrance and to reinforce our commitment to this doctrine as pastors. Now, in the first message, my focus will be on the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. And in the second, God willing, the sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian life and the Christian ministry. Now I draw our attention to the text, which I read at the beginning, the latter portion of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the final conversation between Abraham and the rich man in hell. As you know, there are many important lessons in this parable, but one major emphasis that comes out in the climax of this parable is in the final conversation between Abraham and the man in hell, specifically what Jesus is saying to us here about the Holy Scriptures. So let's look at this. We have first the final request of the man in hell and Abraham's response, and then we have the protest of the man in hell and Abraham's response. So first of all, the final request of the man in hell. His first request up in verse 24 was that Lazarus might come to him with a drop of water to cool his tormented tongue. But that being denied, he comes back now with a second request in verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, seeing that all of my crying for mercy is of no avail. It's too late. My damnation is final and irrevocable, and my punishment will have no end. Seeing this is so, let me ask about my family. Couldn't something be done to keep the rest of my family from coming to this awful place of torment? And then he comes up with a plan. It's a plan for evangelism. And people often do that, don't they? Come up with plans. They plan for evangelism. And here's his plan. I beg you to send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn them. Verse 28. For I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, that they lest they also come to this place of torment. So here's his plan for effective evangelism. Send Lazarus back from the dead. to warn them. Now, I want you to think about this request a moment. There's an assumption here. Now, the text doesn't specifically state it, but I think his conversation with Abraham after this confirms that the request of this man in hell involved, to some degree, a subtle kind of self-justification. Send Lazarus back from the dead and they'll repent. Now, do you see there's a subtle form of self-justification in this? And let me illustrate. I heard this illustration or read this illustration somewhere to illustrate this concept, and I can't remember where, but it's a good illustration. Imagine here's a guy. There's a 30-mile-an-hour speed zone, and they have a blinking yellow light, warning, and a sign, 30 miles per hour. And this guy just goes barreling through. He's not paying attention. He goes through at 65 miles an hour, and the cop pulls him over to write him a ticket. And while he's writing him a ticket, he says to the policeman, "You know, I have several friends who pass down this road, and I don't want them to get a ticket. Perhaps, really, it would probably help if you put up two blinking lights. Or maybe if the lights were a bit bigger than the one that you have here, that might help to keep my friends from getting a ticket as I have." Now, what's that driver really saying? What's he really doing by asking that the highway department put up two lights there or a bigger light there so his friends don't get a ticket like he did? Well, one thing he's doing is he's making an excuse for himself. He's implying that he's not fully responsible. The signs aren't big enough. The lights aren't bright enough. The fault is with the sign, not with him. Well, you see, that's exactly what the man in hell is implying in his request. His request reveals his thinking. Here he is in hell. No one ever came to warn him from the dead. If only someone had, I wouldn't be here. It's not my fault, really. It's God's fault. I was never sufficiently warned. Do what was never done for me and give sufficient warning to my brothers by sending Lazarus back from the dead to tell them firsthand what he has seen. And that, I'm convinced, is really the underlying spirit of the rich man's request, and that becomes clear in a moment. Well, what is Abraham's reply to his request? It's very simple and brief. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, this expression, Moses and the prophets, as you know, was a common way of referring to the writings of Moses and the prophets. Abraham is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, the scriptures are enough. The scriptures are sufficient to warn men of everlasting punishment and to point them to the way of salvation. Let them hear the scriptures. So we have the final request of the man in hell and Abraham's response. Next, we have the protest of the man in hell. How did the rich man respond to Abraham's words? Well, he raises a protest. Notice first his argument, verse 30. And he said, "No, no, Father Abraham. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. You're wrong, Abraham. True, they have the scriptures, but that's not enough. If one goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Then they'll be persuaded. That will do it. That's what's needed. The scriptures alone are not enough. They were not enough for me. They're not enough for them. Let some great miracle be performed, show them a sign, and they'll believe. Let Lazarus return from the world beyond to authenticate the message of Scripture. And when they see his ghastly form, and when this visitor from another world tells them about hell and about heaven, the spectacular, unusual manner of his warning and the terror of his appearance will alarm them and awaken them. When they see Lazarus, they'll be so struck with fear and awe, they'll be convinced. They'll be persuaded, and they'll repent. The scriptures are not enough. But if one comes to them from the dead, that will convince them. So that was his argument. And then in the last verse, we have Abraham's final response. And here we have the climax of this entire parable in verse 31. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, what is Jesus saying to us here through the mouth of Abraham? He's telling us that the scriptures are sufficient. And not only that, there are no other means better or more effective than the scriptures. The God who has made us, He knows better than we do what is most adapted to bring men to repentance. He who has made all of the faculties of our souls knows best what has the greatest tendency to move them and to work upon them. And also He knows what means He has chosen to accompany with the awakening and renewing influences of the Holy Spirit. And that means it's not some spectacular miracle. It's not some outside authority confirming the Scriptures. That means is the Holy Scriptures themselves. And if men will not hear the Scriptures, they have no hope of being persuaded by any other means. Neither will they be persuaded, even if someone comes back from the grave to warn them. All right, having opened up the text now. This is a passage with some very important implications for our entire view of the Bible, especially with respect to the salvation of men, and therefore it has some very important implications for our ministries. And I want to underscore in this session, the time remaining, two important truths that are here, and then seek to draw out some practical lessons from each of them if the Lord helps us. First of all, we're reminded in this passage that the Scriptures are sufficient to bring men to salvation, to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, the reference here is specifically to the Old Testament Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, because only the Old Testament Scriptures were in existence at that time. It's correct to say that at every given point in redemptive history, the revelation God gave at that time was sufficient for that time. But if the Old Testament Scriptures were sufficient, those Scriptures which reveal in shadows and types and pictures and promises the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learned earlier this week, or were reminded earlier this week, if the Old Testament Scriptures were sufficient for the rich man in hell, how much more is this true now that Christ, God's final word, has come? And the work of redemption has been finished once and for all, so that with the ministry of His authorized and appointed apostles, the canon of Scripture has been completed. And we today have both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Well, our text makes it very clear that the Scriptures are fully adequate and sufficient to bring men to repentance and faith in Christ. Send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn my brothers. They have the Scriptures. Abraham replies, let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, that's not sufficient. The Scriptures are inadequate. If someone went back from the dead, then they would repent. You're wrong, is Abraham's answer. If they will not hear the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What's the message? The message is very simply this. The Scriptures are enough. The Scriptures are fully adequate. The Scriptures are completely sufficient for salvation. Now, we all need to ask ourselves, do I agree with Abraham? Do I agree with Abraham? When it comes to the salvation of sinners, Abraham says, Jesus says through Abraham, the Scriptures are enough. The rich man says, they're not enough. Men need something more than the Scriptures if they're going to be saved from hell. So which side of this debate are we on? You know, it's a debate that's continued to this present day. For example, Rome says the Scriptures are not enough for salvation. We also need the sacred traditions authorized by the Roman Church. These are equally authoritative and necessary for faith and salvation. The Quakers said the Scriptures are not enough. We need the inner light, the inner voice from God speaking to us. Theological liberals say the Scriptures are not enough. The Scriptures must be subjected to the supreme authority of human reason and naturalism. Many charismatics, in effect, at least, say the Bible is not enough. It has to be supplemented by personal revelations. For much of the evangelical church today, Scripture is not enough. We can't expect people to read the Bible or listen to sermons. Our Bible teaching, that's no good anymore. Folks will never be attracted to that. If we want to reach people, we need concerts, we need dramas and movies and bands and choreography and celebrities. But Jesus says the Scriptures are enough. Amen. The Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Brothers, We need to be confident in the Scriptures. And we also see here what is necessary if we wish to see people truly converted. It reminds us that true evangelism must focus on explaining and applying the truths of God's Word. I'm sure many of you have read the classic work by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and he addresses in some detail this very point. He says, in the last analysis, there is only one method of evangelism, namely the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message, from which it follows that the test for any proposed strategy or technique or style of evangelistic action must be this: will it in fact serve the Word? Is it calculated to be a means of explaining the gospel truly and fully and applying it deeply and exactly? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, saving faith presupposes a knowledge of the truth. The truth about God, about man and his sin, about Christ, the only Savior. If a person is going to truly believe in Christ, he has to know who Christ is. If he's going to believe the gospel, he has to come to at least a basic understanding of the gospel. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not ignorance trying to keep up a positive outlook on life. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in the church. It's faith in Jesus Christ, his person, and his work as revealed in the Scriptures, which are the God-appointed and fully sufficient means for bringing men to salvation. You may have heard of the man who was asked what he believed. And he said, well, I believe what the church believed. Well, it was asked, what does the church believe? Oh, he said, the church believes what I believe. Well, then could you please tell me, what do you and the church believe? We both believe the same thing. Oh, that kind of faith won't do, because it's not faith at all. It's ignorance. James Boyce mentions a story that was once told by Harry Ironside about the flamboyant evangelist called Gypsy Smith. You may have heard of Gypsy Smith. He got his name because he really did have a gypsy background, and he told lots of fascinating stories about growing up in a gypsy camp. And Ironside went to hear him, and on this occasion, Gypsy Smith's sermon was made up almost entirely of these stories. And yet at the end of the meeting, he gave an altar call and hundreds of people came streaming forward. And Ironside said he wondered what they were coming forward for. Perhaps, he said, they wanted to become gypsies. And the point is, there's no saving faith unless the message of the gospel is heard and understood. And our job, that's our job as ministers of the gospel. It's not to entertain. It's not to get people to like us or to get people in and fill up the pews. Our calling when it comes to the salvation of sinners is to make Jesus Christ known as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Well, let's hurry on. We need to hurry on. There's a second important truth pointed to in Abraham's conversation with the man in hell. Not only are the Scriptures fully sufficient to bring men to salvation, secondly, the Scriptures are sufficiently self-authenticating. Sufficiently self-authenticating. By that I mean they are a self-proving means of salvation. A means that demonstrates its own divine origin and authority apart from the need of anything outside of itself to authenticate it. Now let me explain. What was really the essence of the rich man's argument? Well, he wasn't saying the Scriptures aren't true. That's not what he's saying. He's now very painfully aware of the fact that the Scriptures are true. His point is not that what the Scriptures teach is not true and authoritative. His argument is that men need something else outside of the Scriptures to convince them that the Scriptures are true. You can't expect people to believe on the testimony of the Scriptures alone. They need some kind of miracle or some revelation or some authority other than and outside of the Scriptures to convince them that the Scriptures really are the Word of God. The Scriptures by themselves are not able to do that. That's really the essence of his argument, isn't it? But what was Abraham's response? Well, Abraham says, in effect, not only are the Scriptures true, the Scriptures sufficiently prove themselves to be true. The Scriptures authenticate themselves. The Scriptures themselves and of themselves sufficiently compel belief in their own divine authority and truthfulness. And this they do without any need of something outside of them to authenticate them. If a man has the Scriptures, he has enough to be convinced. Now, dear brothers, this is an extremely important doctrine. Very important doctrine. Right here is the very heart of the difference between the Roman Catholic view of Scripture and the Reformed and Protestant view of Scripture. And in a sense, this is the real heart of the Reformation. I think it could be argued is this doctrine. When the question is asked, how do we know and come to be convinced, to believe that the Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God? Rome argues because the church testifies to this, because the church tells us they are. According to Rome, the Scriptures alone are not enough to compel our faith. The Bible needs something else outside of itself to attest to its divine authority. And that something else is the church. It's the consensus of the church, the traditions of the church, the opinions of the fathers, the declarations of the Pope that authenticate the Scriptures. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church is, in fact, demanding faith in itself as the final authority, not the Word of God. We believe the Scriptures, not on the authority of God alone, but on the authority of the Church. It's the Church who authenticates the Scriptures. And of course, this could be developed in a lot of ways, even the whole issue of the canon and how we come to receive the canon and so forth. But that's the Roman Catholic position. But if that were the case, then we're faced with another question. Okay, then who authenticates the church? Right? How are we assured that the church is trustworthy? And then whenever you give, if you try to give me some entity that authenticates the church, then I'm going to ask you, okay, well, who authenticates that? How do we know that's true? And this goes on, you see, ad infinitum. At some point, you have to hit a ceiling, a principium, a final principle. Right? The final authority. That's the issue. What is the final authority? The question is, what is the final and ultimate authority? The Bible or something else outside of the Bible? If the Bible itself is not the final authority, we have to appeal to something else outside of it to authenticate it, then whatever that thing is, it becomes the final authority, not the Bible. And that's precisely what has happened in the history of Roman Catholicism. But the doctrine of the Reformation is the very doctrine set forth by the Lord Jesus in this text. The Scriptures sufficiently authenticate themselves. There is no higher authority to which we can appeal than the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures, not because the church tells us what to believe or because some outside source authenticates the Scriptures for us. We believe the Scriptures because the Scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. And listen, God's Word is not a dead word. It's the Word of the living God, who knows how to speak convincingly to the creatures that He has made. In fact, He invented human language. It's not like God saw, well, all they have is human language, so I guess I'll have to make the best of it with what they have. No, God created human language in part for the purpose of revealing Himself to men through language, right? It's the Word of the living God. He knows how to speak convincingly to the creatures He has made, and He in fact does so. And because the Bible is the very Word of the living God Himself speaking to us, the Scriptures authenticate themselves in the language of our confession of faith. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof are arguments by which it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Calvin makes this point in a very striking way. You probably are familiar with this quote. Calvin said, "But with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original or its divine origin, unless we have recourse to the decree of the church?" He says, "This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the Scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste." But someone says, if the Scriptures are self-authenticating, well, then why doesn't everyone who hears the gospel believe and be saved? And that's a good question. And here's the answer. When men refuse to believe the Scriptures, the problem is not that the Scriptures are insufficient to compel belief. It's not that God mumbled and stumbled. He's failed to speak to us in a sufficiently clear and convincing manner. The problem is with the human heart in its sin. Men willfully refuse to see. They refuse to listen to the voice of their Creator speaking to them. They willfully shut their eyes against the truth. They, as Paul said, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, unless the Holy Spirit does a regenerating work of grace in their hearts. And that's why the confession goes on to say, after emphasizing the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, "Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." And that's why Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born again, or you'll never see. You'll never enter the kingdom. The Word must come," 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much certainty, much assurance." But it's not the Spirit without the Word. It's the Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in the sinner's heart. It's the Holy Spirit working with the Word who creates faith and opens the heart to embrace the Bible for what it is indeed, the authoritative Word of the living God. The Holy Spirit doesn't make it the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and it sufficiently evidences itself to be. But man is blinded and prejudiced against the truth in his sin. But when the Spirit comes in the context of the hearing or reading of God's Word, and he does his gracious work in the heart of the sinner, the prejudices of his heart are subdued, and he now sees and he's now convinced of what was already true, what was already clear and true all along. And it's not by some outside testimony. It's not by some sophisticated philosophical arguments for the existence of God. If that were the case, only really smart people could be Christians. Not that guy that in your church who, you know, is a hog farmer, never finished high school, never read all the great philosophical arguments for the existence of God, but he has faith, right? He has certainty, conviction. It's not by some sophisticated philosophical argument. It's not from some outside testimony. It's not by some kind of external evidence being added to the Scriptures. But because the Scriptures authenticate themselves to his heart, right? Now, what are some practical implications of this for us as pastors? Well, first of all, this also has tremendous implications for our whole approach to evangelism and also to apologetics. And this could be developed into a whole, you know, this could be a whole sermon as well. But, you know, we're being told a lot today, you know, we live in a post-Christian society. And that can be kind of intimidating to us as pastors, can't it? Oh, well, you know, we live in a post-Christian society today. So the Word of God is not enough. Scriptures are not enough in the kind of world we're living in today. What do we need to do? What are we going to do? Well, the problem is not that We need to come up with some kind of foolproof philosophical argument for God that's not been thought of yet. And then we can sit down with the unbeliever and the agnostic, the so-called atheist, and we can put little God on the table. Here's little God. And then here's me. Here's an unbiased atheist with his unbiased mind. And here's me over here. We're going to kind of examine little God. And we're going to look at the evidences, and we're going to weigh them with our unbiased minds, and we're going to determine whether we believe in this God or not. Well, the problem is there's no such thing as a lost sinner with an unbiased mind. Man's unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Scripture says they believe not the truth because they love not the truth that they may be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. They believe not the truth because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus said this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, the problem is not that the scriptures are somehow lacking, that the scriptures alone are not sufficient to compel our faith. The problem is with the human heart. And we have to remember, brothers, what is the means through which God works by His Spirit to open the sinner's heart and to give him faith? Well, it's not something outside of the scriptures. It's those very same scriptures that right now he's refusing to believe. So then, how should that affect our approach? Well, it tells us that the best, I'm not saying it's the only, but the best defense of the faith is simply the positive, authoritative, Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's Word. You don't have to be an expert in archaeology. You don't have to be an expert in philosophy. Just take the self-authenticating Word of God. That word God has appointed as the means by which He brings people to repentance. That word the Bible describes as a sword that pierces into the soul. It's described as a mirror that reveals to men the truth about themselves. A lamp that shines in the darkness. It's described as a hammer that can break the hardest heart. And we must be confident in that word and take that word and proclaim it and apply it and open it up its teaching. We must get it out into the community. We must spread it abroad with the unshakable confidence that the gospel is the self-authenticating power of God unto salvation. You know, when you read about the terrible conditions in England, I know some of you have read some of the really good books on the evangelical awakening and the terrible conditions in England before the evangelical awakening. As Ryle points out, Dalimore points this out as well, and others, that it's not that the church was not attempting to do something about it. It's not that there weren't efforts to stem the tide of degeneration in the church and society. A man named John Conybeare published a book, Defense of Revealed Religion, in 1732, a very learned apologetic work. Bishop Butler wrote his Analogy, Defending Biblical Morality and Religion, in 1736. And these were both very learned works. There were other efforts like this, but they had no effect. And for one thing, very few people ever read them or even had the mental ability or capacity to pore through them, much less to understand them. But what was it that stemmed the tide and brought revival? In the words of J.C. Ryle, the instrumentality by which the awakening was commenced and carried on was of the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. God raised up a generation of preachers, men who had been born again themselves. Men who had personal inward experience of the power of God's Word in their own souls. Men who loved Jesus Christ. Men who were full of the Holy Spirit, possessed with an undoubted Spirit-given certainty and confidence in the gospel and in the sufficiency of Scripture. Spurgeon once said it this way, someone quoted a part of this earlier this week, but here's the full quote. Spurgeon said this: "A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch, or we could go on and on with the different things. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries." Brothers, the word of God is sufficient for salvation. We need to be constantly reminded of that. May God help us to let the lion out. And as we do, there's one final lesson we need to take from this, and it's this: all of our efforts must be joined to constant prayer for the Holy Spirit's blessing upon our labors. As the confession says, though the scriptures are enough and the scriptures are self-authenticating, we need to think of this every time we step in the pulpit, no matter how well I feel that I've prepared my sermon. And I've got all the arguments and there's convincing, that not one person is going to be convinced. Not one person is going to be given the gift of faith. Not one person is going to be lastingly and eternally affected by my preaching unless the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness by and with the word to their hearts. Yet notwithstanding the full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, brothers, all of our efforts to preach the gospel, as you know this, I'm not telling us anything we don't know, must be bathed in prayer. Only the Holy Spirit can give to sinners the certainty of faith. And unless he comes, they'll never believe, and they will never come to Christ. So we must be men of prayer. Our churches must be praying churches. The temptation will always be to try something different. Instead, when things seem dry, there are a few conversions, we can begin to doubt and to think that maybe the gospel is not enough. After all, we need to try something else to get people in, as it were. Well, there are a lot of things that can get people in and fill up pews if that's all we're after. But there's only one thing that will save them, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, heard, understood, and believingly embraced. And that will only occur when the gospel comes to them, when they hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and it comes to them not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So we must pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit on our ministries. We need to beg God for that. Plead with him for that. It's that simple. Preach and pray. Plead for God with men. Plead with God for men. My dear brothers, do we pray? Do we really pray? Do you pray? Do we pray like Jesus told us to pray? Praying persistently, asking, seeking, knocking. And do we pray this way, believing what Jesus has promised? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Isn't that what we need? Do we pray as men who really, really, truly believe that? And who really, humbly, like a little child, believe that promise? believe our Lord's promise? All this other stuff, the gimmicks and the fads, are a waste of time. Preach. Preach the gospel. Preach a lot. Whatever you can. And pray for the Holy Spirit to come. What is to be the focus of your ministry and of my ministry is very succinctly captured in the simple words of the apostles in Acts chapter 6. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things. May we take them to heart. May they be deeply ingrained into our very being. May we be encouraged and strengthened today in our confidence in the Scriptures and also in our awareness of our complete dependence upon your Holy Spirit for our efforts to bring forth lasting fruit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.